Well, good morning. I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is a chapter, there's a couple of different topics here that we're going to look at, but one is about David's last words. I've entitled it David's Last Words and Mighty Men. Two different, again, topics. You recall when Joshua spoke a couple of weeks ago, he talked about the structure at the end of 2 Samuel, and you kind of lose the chronology that we're used to, the historical narrative from the book, once you get to this point. And it's like they took some stories and certain things that were really important. David is coming to the end of his life, and they wanted to make sure that they got those captured. And so you are here. You are right in the center of that, the last words of David. And in fact, that's, as we'll look at, that's really the pinnacle, not only of the chapter, but you can even say the whole book. And then victories of David's mighty men we'll look at as well. You know, when I was thinking about Elwood's passing this week, and it's common that when people pass, or you know they're about to pass, or after they do, you memorialize them, right? You think back on things that they said, things that they did that were very meaningful to you, that just meant a lot. And in a sense, that's kind of the section that we're in today. So let me read verses 1 to 7, and then we will kind of digest it. By the way, you'll see the time it takes me to get through these 7 verses, and then you're going to think, how in the world is he going to get through 39? I think it's 39 verses. We're going to spend most of our time here and actually skip some later material, which is very much not like me, I know. I tend to try to hit it all, but we won't do that in this chapter. So, chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then David's quote or his words begin. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And then here's what he's quoting God as saying to him. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. When the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. And then end quote of how he's quoting what God told him. And then David continues, verse 5, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Now this section is clearly meant to be highlighted. Again, we see here it's prominent in the positioning of this closing section of 2 Samuel. It really is no exaggeration that it is the centerpiece of the theme of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Secondly, it is designed in a special way as a divine prophetic utterance given to David, where David quotes the words that God gave him. And then third, it's captured as a memorial for David, who was exalted by God as Israel's great king with an everlasting kingdom. We would also say that it's prominent in what it points to in the future, and we'll get into more of that later. Now in verse 1, so this section, David's last words. Verse 1, now these are the last words of David. That actually means it's like the last formal statement. You know, probably not the last words he said right before he died, but it was his last formal proclamation, if you will, last formal utterance before his death. And it says, David the son of Jesse declares. Now, we can look over that really quick, but people who were part of the history of Israel, you know, who you were a son of, the tribe that you were part of, I mean, that meant a lot, and they would pick up on that really quick. So David is the son of Jesse, and of what tribe? Well, sorry, it's there on the screen. You recall in Genesis 49, going way back, Jacob, when he blessed his sons, this is what he said to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, in other words, your brothers, shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He lies down as a lion. And a lion was a symbol of royalty. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So Judah was very special. Going all the way back to Jacob, Judah had been set apart for great things, and David comes from that tribe. Not only, it says, will Judah be exalted in Israel, but it says even Gentile nations will also give tribute to him. So the influence and exaltation even comes outside of Israel. Secondly, in reflections on David, he was raised on high by God from humble beginnings. Now, in our study of the life of David, right, we started at the beginning. He was a shepherd, just a plain shepherd boy, and we've watched God call him, say, that's the man after my own heart. God went after him, and then we've just seen through this study all the great things that God did in his life, the ups and downs of his life. So he came from humble beginnings, and he was raised on high by God. God, in Psalm 78, talks about how God made David a different kind of shepherd. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of ewes with sucking lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And in 2 Samuel 7, this is where God set David apart and gave him a great name, where through Nathan, God declared, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great nation, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Third, we see that it says that David is the anointed of the God of Jacob. Now, to anoint it's representative of being chosen for a special function, you know, or having special authority. And in 1 Samuel 16, this is where, so he went and brought him in. Now, this is talking about David. Now, he was ruddy, had a red complexion with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel anointed him, again, symbolically of God setting him apart. And then it says David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. You get the idea that that's what the people of Israel considered David. They knew about all of his writings, and it was a great blessing. to them. David authored some 75 psalms, and we have looked at many. We'll still look at some for the remainder of our study. And again, this designation here just reflects how much the people loved God and his giftedness. David had ups and downs, and we've looked at that in our study. And so did the people of Israel. But in the end, they loved and revered his heart when his heart was right with the Lord and seeking to honor the Lord. Now, it's interesting to consider all of these things. The fact that, again, David came from humble beginnings, yet God chose him. God gave him a special kind of heart. God raised him on high. God gifted him. God greatly blessed him. God protected him through all kind of adversity. And despite David's human frailties, God kept him. He never let go of David. David at times was unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord was never unfaithful to David. God forgave him and continued to bless him. Nothing David or anyone else could change God's sovereign plans for this throne of David that was going to be established forever in this covenant. Next, we have the last words from David after kind of this intro. So these are specific words David would be speaking. And David says in verse 2, "The Lord spoke by me and to me concerning," I'll just call it, "the ideal king," from God's perspective. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." And let's stop there. This is divine inspiration, where he's saying the Lord spoke by me, he put his word on my tongue. So what is inspiration, divine inspiration? Well, it is where God gives revelation through a person, where a person is given the very words of God and the person speaks on behalf of God. In 2 Peter 1:20-21, Peter writes, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And that's not a matter of interpreting what somebody else says. It relates to the inward disclosure of what you're going to say. And the person doesn't get words from God and then thinks, okay, well, let me think about that and I'll figure out what to say. He doesn't interpret what God gives him inwardly. He just says it. Verse 21 there, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." They simply say what God says, whether they understand it or not. And then 2 Timothy 3:16-17, you're all familiar with this. "All Scripture is inspired," it's breathed out. So Scripture is a collection, the recording of divine revelation. "It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." By the way, we don't need new revelation now. Scripture is complete. And this verse right here says, everything in Scripture is adequate to make one righteous, training in righteousness. Adequate, equipped for every good work. You don't need anything else. There's no new revelation that's needed. So a prophet was one to whom and through whom divine revelation came. David was a prophet. So he was a king, he was a prophet. And that reality was affirmed in the New Testament. It was Christ who said in Matthew 22:43, he said to them, Christ said, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and then he quotes Psalm 110. So Christ is saying, when David recorded that, he was in the Spirit. That's the same way of saying that's divine revelation given by the Spirit. And then Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, he said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David. And then he goes on. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn and so on. So, again, he's acknowledged even in the New Testament as a prophet. David now is about to tell us what God told him in this specific revelation. Look at the continuing there in verse 3. So David is now quoting God. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. So what God was telling David are the marks of the ideal king of Israel. This is the kind of king that God wants. And let's break that apart. First of all, he rules over men righteously. Do kings today do that? No. They don't. He rules and makes judgment in a manner consistent with the Lord's teaching. And then this kind of ruler also rules in the fear of God, having this profound reverence of and submission to God. Again, something you don't see in human leaders today. Well, did David do these things? Did he meet those two requirements? Well, yes, not perfectly, because he had a sinful nature and he had failures. But just consider this, Psalm 19. I won't read it all, but these are the words of David, okay? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. So, did David set an example of trying to rule in righteousness? I mean, he did. Did he rule in the fear of God with this reverence? Absolutely. And he led the whole nation. And he helps to lead us in the scripture that he wrote. The whole book of Psalms is about patterns of personal worship. That's the theme of it. And, I mean, we are moved when we look at what David wrote. And he understood what he wrote. It came from his heart. So, yes, he did meet this criteria. Third, his reign brings life and blessing to God's people. Verse 4, it says, he is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. Denise and I lived on Maui for a year. I had a really hard temporary work assignment. And funny story, my manager came in one day and he said, guys, I need someone to go to Maui for 12 to 18 months. I had no clue what he was talking about. Well, I came back a couple of weeks later and he said, guys, I really need somebody to go to Maui for 12 to 18 months. I can't believe someone's not jumping on this. Still didn't know what he was talking about. I grew up in Louisiana, so I never heard of Maui. I went home and told Denise, you know, they're looking for someone to go to Maui. Next thing I know, we're on a plane finding out where we're going to be living. She said, we want that. But anyway, on Maui, there's an extinct volcano erupted about 200 years ago. And it's 10,000 feet, and people will go up. In fact, I did that once. You go up really early, 4 o'clock in the morning, so that you can see a sunrise, you know, over the rim of the volcano. Well, wouldn't you know it, we go there, and I'm sure many others, and it's cloudy. It ruins everything. The sun that you want to see coming over the rim of that extinct volcano, you know, you can't see it. After if you think about periods where they don't have electricity, don't have flashlights, right? No street lights and all that. After a long, hard, dark night, perhaps it's cold too, you want the morning to bring light. You look forward to the light. And that's the picture here is spiritually, after people deal with the consequences of their own sin, the consequences of the sins of other people and how that affects them, a righteous king is like the refreshing, penetrating morning sun without clouds. There's no obstruction to the purity of those welcomed, warming rays. And that's the idea here. That's the picture of a righteous, ideal king. He's that kind of blessing to his people. And then it says, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Burgeon, a commentator, writes, the comparison suggests that a ruler who rules according to the Lord's guidelines ushers in a new period of opportunity, growth, and blessing for his people. Just like seedlings, after a rain, they need light, they need sun to grow and ultimately bloom. Likewise, a righteous, godly leader brings great blessings to his people, both the people as a whole and to people individually. And then it says in verse 5, the Lord has done so with my house in an everlasting covenant. David says, this has happened to me. And it's not my work, but God has done this through my reign. And David, at the end of his life, I mean, he's thinking back on just seeing the hand of God in choosing him and in protecting him and in blessing him. Verse 5, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. David's house was right with God, as evidenced by God's blessings upon it. And although others before David certainly had been blessed by God, David was given something unique. I mean, this is very unique, this everlasting covenant of the throne of David. In 2 Samuel 7:16, when David is selected and anointed, God told him, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And no one had been told that before. And David is like, why me? This promise was unconditional. There is no exaggeration. And God will bring it to pass. He has ordered it, all elements about it, all the details, and he has secured it. It will take place. Next, it says, the Lord will grow all my salvation and all my godly desires. Continuing on in verse 5, for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? Now this little section of the verse is interesting to me. These verses 3 to 5, reflect really the core of this whole chapter about what God has done with the throne of David. If you take anything else away from David's life, take this. It's God chose him and made this covenant, and it has massive long-term implications. David here expresses confidence that not only has God secured David's hope and expectation of salvation not only in the sense of deliverance, you know, physical deliverance, but there's spiritual deliverance as well and rescue. But also that God secured David's associated godly desire, that God will indeed make it grow. What do you make of that? Where he says, God will make it grow. Thoughts? There's more to come. Bigger and better, right? That's a clear implication of making it grow. It was imperfect with David, but it's going to be growing into something else. We'll talk more about that. The Lord, next he says, through my throne and covenant will ultimately bring judgment upon the ungodly, verses 6 and 7. But the worthless, worthless in the sense of incapable of doing anything righteous and pleasing to God. That's the idea of worthless here. They're evil people. But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. David uses this analogy of the fate of evil people like the fate of weeds. Anyone battle weeds in your yards? It's like they're just constant, such a pain. And you have to have a tool, you know, to extract them when they're in amongst other things. Some think David is referring to God fulfilling his promise to curse those who curse Israel, but I think David's prophetic revelation is broader and not just nationalistic here. I think what we've been just looking at, it's prophetic concerning the coming Messiah. Is not he going to be the perfect, ideal king? The coming Messiah will perfectly satisfy every one of these things that God told David. David, you're the beginning. You're the seed, if you will, of this covenant and this kingdom that I'm establishing. But you're not the ultimate. But the ultimate is coming. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator points out that there's a writing called the Targum of Jonathan. Strange name, but it's an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this section that we're in the Old Testament. And it was done in the 2nd century BC, so a couple of hundred years before Christ. You had the Hebrew Bible. Aramaic is becoming, you know, a common language. And so they translated the Old Testament into Aramaic. And in that particular writing, they give hints and details and such that it was clear that the Jews who did that interpreted this section as a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. They knew David is not just, this is not just about David. This is bigger and has much bigger scope beyond his lifetime. So think about this. When the angel comes to Mary to announce the miraculous conception in Luke chapter 1, he tells her that Jesus, her son, will be given the throne of David and will reign forever. The Lord told Jeremiah chapter 23 that Messiah will be a righteous brand doing justice and righteousness among the people. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. Jesus said in John 8 that he is the light of the world. In him there is no darkness. And some people think that he's saying that in reference, going back to what was revealed here to David, about this righteous king will be like light to the people. Jesus said, I am that light. Jesus said in Matthew 13 that at the end of the age, he will have the wheat and the tares separated, remember? In judgment, the righteous and the unrighteous. Eternal judgment will come upon the ungodly and those who reject God's salvation through Christ as Messiah. They will be judged. And so again, all of these things we clearly see pictured in the Messiah. And folks, when we come later to the end of the age, we will... And we'll be there. If you know Christ, if you're in him, we will look back and see these verses and just see the perfection of how all of them were accomplished in Christ. As Hebrews, you know, the book of Hebrews tells us, there is no one greater than Christ. He is the perfect Savior giving the perfect sacrifice. There is none greater, none better. And there never will be. Well, this next section, and this is where we go from verses 8 to 39. We're going to go really fast and we're going to skip a big section. But the scene changes, not the scene, but just the topic. It's talking about David's mighty men. It is related in the sense of it's articulating the ways in which God blessed David. He did it through some mighty men. Have you ever played a game, maybe going back to elementary school or wherever, and you know they pick two captains, and the captains get to pick the members of their team, and you know you hope you're not the last one that they pick, and they're going to pick the best players first for whatever activity they're going to be doing. Well, if you happen to be picked as one of these leaders to build your army, these are the guys that you would want to be picking. It's like, I want them on my team because they were incredible, as we will see. The focus, though, of this section, it's not on David being wise and who he picked, but it's the focus is on God providing him with the right people. It's, you know, one of the ways that God blesses a nation or a people is through gifted individuals that can accomplish things. They're just given special capacities to meet the goals and the needs of the people. Look at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. This term mighty men, think of elite troops. Some of which could be bodyguards for David as well. Now, the first that's mentioned, we'll call it the three, quote, these are top commanders. And this is covered in verses 8 to 12. I'm not going to read all the texts like the son of so-and-so and all that, what city they're from, and so on, just for the interest of time. But this first person is Joshib Bashabeth. Now, say that fast three times. That's tough. So look at verse 8. It says, Joshib Bashabeth, chief of the captains, because of 800 slain by him at one time. Wow. Wow. It says he is the captain of, chief of the captains. Now, that term, it could be the three, and depending upon your translation, it might have the three, where three is capitalized. It's like that was the name of these three special top dudes. And you can kind of think of this guy as chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. You know, this is the top brass, and this guy here is the leader of that group. But this guy didn't just give orders, he could fight. He earned his way there, and at one time, he killed 800 people. I think it's Philistines. I mean, that's an incredible soldier. The next one is Eleazar, verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. By the way, I checked, and that has not made the list of top baby names in recent history, Dodo. He was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. They didn't have to fight. I mean, this guy had just wiped them out single-handedly. So he is the second most highly honored of these mighty men, Eleazar. He showed tremendous courage and strength by standing against these Philistines when the rest of the troops had retreated. I mean, they left him hanging, but he took care of what needed to be done. It says he fought so hard until his hand clung to the sword. I think of either like cramps, just you just knotted up, you're working so hard, or it's a part of a divine thing that God did, because it does say the Lord brought about a great victory that day. So it's clearly the Lord's doing. And then in verses 11 and 12, Shammah, after him was Shammah, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. So again, another like one-man stand against a massive number of enemies. In this case, he was defending some land and likely doing that because of what it represented. It was a defense of the law, all that God had done for Israel, their faith, and even a defense of their God. So it was a very noble thing that he did as well. But again, it says the Lord was the one who caused that great victory. So God is working in just incredible ways through these mighty, the best of the best, the cream of the crop, if you will, of these mighty men given to David. Then in verses 13 to 17, there were three who risked their lives to get water for David. I'm just going to quickly read the story because it's interesting. This may have happened when David was fleeing Saul, but it may have happened later. We're not sure. Verse 13, then three of the 30 chief men went down and came, so they're anonymous, and they came to David in the harvest time in the cave of Adullam while the troops of the Philistines were camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Bethlehem's his hometown, and he loved that water there, and he just was craving it. He was so thirsty. Verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, it's interesting. Why would they include this story? Because it reflects the endearment of the people toward David. That David didn't issue a command. He just simply said, "Man, I sure would like some water from Bethlehem where I grew up." And the guys just looked at each other and said, "Okay, we're going to go do that and get you some." But why did he not drink it? The ESV Study Bible says that David likens the water to the blood of men. And for David to drink the water obtained at the risk of their lives would have been to take their blood lightly. But to pour it out before the Lord was a way of saying that he was not worthy of it. And he was offering it to the Lord instead as an offering. So that story, I think, is just a story of endearment as they reflect on the life of David. This is the kind of endearment people had toward David. This is the kind of heart that David had. The water he loved was right there given to him. But as a matter of principle, he didn't take it. And then there's Abishai. He was the most honored and the commander of the 30. He was most honored within this group of 30 that's coming up. Verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30, these 30 men. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three, you know, the very top three guys. We've talked about Abishai before in our study. He was Joab's brother. He wanted to kill Shimei for cursing David, you recall, as David was leaving Jerusalem. He and Joab killed Abner because Abner killed their brother. He volunteered to go down with David. Remember when Saul was camped among the soldiers? He was in the middle. And just David and Abishai went down They were right there. They could have killed him. Abishai was ready. It'll just take me one strike and he'll be done with. And David said no. And here it mentions that he killed 300. So again, an incredible soldier. Benaiah was honored among the 30, and he was over David's guard, verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, it just talks about how he killed two sons of Ariel, and that's probably not a personal name, but Ariel means Lion of God, and it simply may refer to champion warriors of Moab rather than being a personal name. And this guy killed the top two warriors from Moab. It says he also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. Well, show off. There's a lion down there. It's a snowy day. I'm going to kill him. This probably was a pit that was used for storing water. And if you think about it, having water and a lion just falls into it, snowy day, being slippery, whatever, you need the animal out. You don't want a dead animal or an animal to die and contaminate the water. I would think it'd already be contaminated if he even got in the water, but different standards in those days, I guess. So this guy went down and killed a lion. And then verse 21 to 23 talks about how he killed an Egyptian. Actually, a great Egyptian warrior went and took the Egyptian spear out of his hand and killed the Egyptian with his own spear. And so, again, just incredible giftedness at fighting and defending God's people. And then, here's the big section we're going to skip, verses 24 to 39. And that's just the rest. And there's a whole list of names there, which I gladly will skip so I don't have to pronounce. It talks about 30, though. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. And the list is more than 30, but the idea is some people died. And so, at any one time, there would be 30 people, but you kind of had some coming in and out. And the list also covers a broad span of time in David's reign. Notice who is in the list, verse 39. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, was among David's most mighty and loyal men. And think about what David did to him. It's just... just knowing that makes the story, just worse in terms of how bad that sin really was. Well, some people ask, why include this extensive list in Scripture of all these people? It shows how men love David as their king and how God blessed David with great leaders and warriors under his command. Well, in closing... couple of thoughts. I couldn't help but be struck by the fact, and thinking about the life of David and this prophecy that had been given to David, not only the promise in David's life, but this prophecy here that we looked at in this text, God does what he says he will do. He always does. We can't ever take what God says lightly. That was true for David. God told David, I will bless you, I will keep you, make your kingdom last forever. And David could look back at the end of his life and say, it's a miracle that, things didn't fold, but God worked it out. He kept his word. He was faithful. And you see this all throughout Scripture. It has always been God's testimony. He is faithful, and he will always be faithful. And that is true for you. You think about all of the promises in Scripture that we are told as those who love Christ, who are followers of Christ, born again. He is our present help in time of need. He will never leave us or forsake us. And then you think about all the future promises. Eternal life. Being one day given a new body that is perfect, that will never decay. We will be absent from the presence of sin. Enjoying His fellowship and His blessings, which will be beyond comprehension forever. Those things are true, and He will do what He says. And then finally, Jesus Christ is the final and perfect King on the throne of David. You just can't look at that text and not see that. He came first in His first coming to be Redeemer, to deal with sin. And you see, this is what so many Jewish people who don't accept Him as Messiah, they get hung up on. They wanted part two at part one during His first coming. They wanted the King to set up His kingdom, conquer all of their national enemies, to be the fighter and all of that. They wanted that first. But they failed to see that their biggest problem was not national security and protection and all that. It was sin. And that needed to be dealt with first. But He's coming again to rule and judge in power and righteousness. And He will perfectly satisfy all these things of the ideal, perfect King on the throne of David. Need to think about. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank You for these wonderful reminders of Your faithfulness. You are perfect, You are holy, and You always do what You say You will do. Unless it is predicated on something that man does, it's conditional. But Lord, in Your unconditional, unqualified promises, they will happen. And Lord, help us to just find rest and security and hope in knowing that all the promises that You gave us in terms of this life and the fact that You will be with us and Your love will never depart from us. We can rest in those things. We can grip them and hold them tight because they will never let us go. And Father, how we look forward to Your second coming. Lord, that New Testament prayer, the word just Maranatha, which means come, Lord Jesus, how we look forward to the day when You will set up Your perfect kingdom, You will rule the world in righteousness and in the proper fear and reverence of God under the character, of God throughout Your reign. And how we look forward to that. For those who are in Christ, we will be there. And how we delight to think of that, Lord. We love You. In Christ's name, amen.